Thank you for singing with us, Pastor Jonathan. Thank you so much for leading us to worship, not just leading songs, but leading our hearts to worship. We have handouts for you if you want to follow along in our message today and kind of study with us. We're in the Bible, and I hope you brought yours with you today. You can open it to the book of Habakkuk. It's a minor prophet book, and we're so thankful that God has provided them for us. They're not always easy to read, but they are insightful to understand. You've heard about the two controversies facing our country right now, I'm sure. The leading controversy that people are at war over is which chicken sandwich is the best chicken sandwich in the fast food restaurants, right? Some say Chick-fil-A by far. Other people say no way, Popeye's new chicken sandwich is just as good, if not better. There's a war happening in social media. There's another war happening that a lot of people are just kind of learning about. It is, how do you pronounce Habakkuk? Is it Habakkuk or is it Habakkuk? We are not going to solve that controversy today, but we are going to read through the book of Habakkuk. We're going to read through the main idea of that book. So if you have your Bible with you, would you turn to Habakkuk? Or Habakkuk chapter 2, and we're going to look at verse 4, because in 2:4, what we're going to discover is really a good summary. It's a good cross-section. It's a good highlight. It's a Cliff's Notes, Spark Notes version of what does the book mean? What do we learn? What does God say to us through the book? The entire book here of this particular minor prophet. So look with me, if you would, at chapter 2, right down to verse 4. And this, of course, is the Lord's reply to his prophet. And he says this. He says, look at the proud. Look at the proud. Look at those, my words here, but look at those who are self-righteous, self-reliant, who trust in themselves and live for their own glory. Look at them. Here's what he says. They trust in themselves and their lives are crooked, but the righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. The righteous will live by their faithfulness to God. Now, you don't have to turn there, but I have another verse behind me here I want you to look at, because the author of Hebrews picks up on this idea in an entire book of the Bible. So, this particular topic here that we're left with in chapter 2, verse 4, is actually kind of expanded upon in an entire book of the Bible called the book of Hebrews. It's the faith book, and here's what the author says. He says, and it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. I'm quite certain that if you have not yet, you will experience in your lifetime a level of pain or a period of your life where you are so troubled, you are so anxious, you are so full of confusion and questions about something that's happening that does not seem fair. It doesn't seem fair to you. Doesn't seem fair to someone else. It doesn't seem fair in the way that you weigh what is fair and unfair. And it causes you to question God. Questions like, does God really know what he's doing? Questions like, is God really all-powerful? Is he in charge of everything? Is he really in control? And then a second question, if he is in control, how could he possibly be good to let this happen? And then some people go so far as to allow this type of pain, suffering, and trouble in their own lives bring them to the last question is, if this is occurring, if these circumstances are what I'm facing, here's a big question. How could God even be real? How could God be real? And what happens is, and maybe this has occurred in your life in past, maybe this is occurring in your own heart right now. Or maybe someone you love has drifted far from God, but these things drive a wedge between us and our faith in God, and people drift far away, and they call themselves former Christians. And what they mean is because of some troubling circumstance in their life, they used to have faith, but now they just can't possibly believe. I've asked you this before, but how many of you know somebody like that, that has drifted from God because they've got questions? How could God be real? How could he know what he's doing? How could he possibly be all-powerful? How could he be in control? Or how could he even be real? Now, the message in Habakkuk really addresses some of the hardships and troubling circumstances that we experience together as humans. And we become quickly perplexed and doubtful of God's faithfulness and care in light of the natural disasters that wipe people's livelihoods out, wipe away their homes, neighborhoods, businesses, and communities. Or if you look into the political corruption in our world and in our country, or even something like hunger and homelessness, or a thousand other frustrations and disappointments, where it leaves us asking the question, how is it possible that God is involved? Now, Habakkuk is an unusual prophetic book because in this particular book, the prophet isn't accusing God's people from God's perspective about their own sin and rebellion. What the prophet's doing is, he's not talking to God's people from God. In this particular book, he's talking directly to God. And he's having basically a conversation that amounts to a whole compilation of laments that are easily found in the other minor prophets, the books of the minor prophets. And he is addressing God, not addressing the people of Judah directly. He's not accusing Israel of its sin. In fact, he had recognized that Judah had sunk so low, Judah meaning the southern kingdom of God's people. There was a northern kingdom and southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had been wiped out, and here we have Judah, and Judah had sunk so low, they were doing unthinkable things as a culture. Imagine their families were sacrificing their kids to the gods of the culture. They were sacrificing, or they were worshiping and offering their horses, their livelihood, the very things that helped them make a living for themselves. They were dedicating their horses to the sun god. Judah had gotten to the point where they had completely neglected God, were consumed with the culture's God, and were neglecting the temple that represented God's presence. So they had turned their back on God. And when you look at our own country, it's easy to ask this question: is God doing anything anywhere? Is he really at work anywhere? Is he at work in the lives of the people I know and love? Is God able to fix what's broken in this world? I, of course, am up on the news following this story with Jeffrey Epstein, who was trafficking young girls from around the world. He may be dead, but trafficking continues. And of course, it's easy to see that there are tyrannical dictators who continue to starve and abuse their people around the world. If you read carefully in the persecuted church news, you'll discover that China is cracking down on Christianity, making it more and more impossible for Christians to worship without being threatened with their lives, killed, or persecuted. So, very similar to the book of Job, this book presents important gospel truths for people who encounter difficulties that seem incomprehensible, and the generic Christian response is, you don't really, and you shouldn't. Actually, let me put it this way, never question God. That's the generic Christian response, is never question God. And I want to tell you this morning, don't miss this, there is a prophet in the Old Testament who wrote a book, who has a book of prophecy, and you know what he does? He questions God. He questions God. And his questions that he has for God are very fundamental. There are two fundamental questions that he poses to God that we have to understand, because probably many of us can connect with these questions. Here's what he says: where are you? Don't you see this pain, suffering, trouble, injustice, unfairness? Don't you see this evil and wickedness of people taking advantage, abusing one another? Don't you see what Judah is doing? Where in the world are you? And the second fundamental question is, why are you allowing this to go on? Why are you doing this? You're sovereign, you rule. I don't have any doubt about your sovereign work over all the earth, but I don't understand what you're doing, and I don't understand why you're allowing this to occur. We as God's people probably will end up in this position where our hearts are asking this question. And I know this is important just based on experience, that we have to shape and believe the answers to these questions before we suffer. Have you discovered that? Because if you're answering these questions, God, where are you and why are you doing this? If you are trying to answer these questions while you're being crushed and pressed, it is a very, very, very risky situation for our faith to be in this position. Now, Habakkuk is crying out with two basic complaints. And his complaints are basically this: your people, Judah, have turned their back on you. They are rebellious, disobedient. They have, as Pastor Jonathan described this, their worship beam is so scattered. It might not even be scattered. It's actually really kind of aimed at all of the ugliness in the world. Gratification and satisfaction outside of everyone and anything beyond the Father in heaven. And Habakkuk is complaining that Judah is yucky and ugly and disobedient and rebellious and wicked, and they have devoted themselves to the culture's gods. And the second complaint that he has to do with this, that he is complaining that the innocent that are devoted, faithful people are being abused and they are being oppressed, and he wants God's justice for Judah, for the wicked, and he wants mercy for the innocent. Now, check out what happens. God answers his complaints in the book of Habakkuk. And here's what he says. To your first complaint, Habakkuk, I will judge Judah. They will be punished. And then to your to follow it up even further, Habakkuk, God says, I am going to judge them with Babylon. And Habakkuk's kind of like, okay, let's stop right there. Because, God, I don't know if you've noticed this, but Babylon is even more wicked than Judah. So they're even more evil. In fact, it was Babylon. Do you remember last week we talked about how awful the Assyrians were? Guess who was infinitely worse than the Assyrians? Can you guess? Babylon. Babylon runs over and destroys the Assyrians along with the northern kingdom, and Judah here is in peril. And God says to Habakkuk, I will definitely judge Judah, but I'm going to bring the Babylonians here and I'm going to judge them. And then you can imagine Habakkuk saying, okay, this is not going to according to my plan. This is not going according to my plan. They need to be judged, but how in the world? This is so mysterious and it's so perplexing, God. How in the world could you use someone even more wicked to judge the wicked people of Judah? My people, your people. How could you do that? And you can see here that in these complaints that he is wrestling with God and he wants to know how in the world he's going to do it. And then when God answers the question on how he's going to do it, he says, there's no way you can do it this way. How is this a real answer? How is it possible that this is the solution that you're going to take here? And God says, here's what I want you to know, Habakkuk. I am going to judge all evil. I am going to punish the wicked, punish the rebellious, punish the disobedient, punish those who are worshiping anyone and everything but me, and also those who remain faithful to me, they will be rewarded. But I'm going to do it my way. I'm not going to do it your way. I'm going to do it my way. And God says, I will take action to take all wickedness into account. Now, here's a question for you. Why should we trust that God is ever going to take action to make things right? Why would we trust that? In particular here, in this particular book of the Bible, there's two very important things that help us know that God is going to take action. And this is a part of the faith story of the Christian community, and there's two specific things, and both of them are called an exodus. Two exoduses. By the way, if you are an English expert, if you have two exoduses, is that exodi? Curious. Email me the answer to that question. Two exoduses, and one of them is an ancient exodus. One of them is where Egypt is oppressing God's people. God had promised that they would end up in the promised land, that they would be free and they would be able to worship. It would be a land of milk and honey. They would be thriving and flourishing, but that didn't happen for century after century after century until God finally intervened in the Exodus, raised up Moses, brought him before Pharaoh, and then exercised his divine judgment on Egypt until it got to the point where the Pharaoh says, good, you can go. And he frees these slaves. And then as the Israelites are marching out of town, so to speak, rescued and free, they pursue him. And God has to demonstrate his miraculous power to intervene. And he demonstrates his miraculous power, and he saves them from slavery and death, and he does so miraculously. And here's what Habakkuk says. Habakkuk records that God reminds him, hey, don't you doubt for one second that I'm going to act and I'm going to express my justice and my mercy, because it wasn't so long ago, I want you to remember, we have to remember that it wasn't so long ago in the biblical history that God is an Exodus God. He is an intervening Exodus God, and when he takes action, it is awe-inspiring. There isn't just an ancient exodus in the scriptures where we know God takes action. There's also a future exodus called the cross. And in the future exodus called the cross, something very dynamic happens. Something life-altering happens. In fact, God provides his answer to Habakkuk with this dramatic intervention. And here's what he says. The splendor of God covers the heavens. It covers the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. And where it puts us is here. It puts us in a place where we're wrestling to trust God, that there's a past exodus. Do we trust him for a future exodus? Do we trust him that he's going to intervene and make things right in the future? So let me turn your attention real quick to God's answer. So there's two fundamental questions. Where is God, and what is he doing? Or why is he allowing this to occur, right? So secondly, God provides an answer to these first questions 1 and 2, and here's what his fundamental answer is. He says, I have people, they're the same people that were in Egypt, that I rescued out of Egypt, and those people then have this new devotion to me because they recognize that I am who I say I am. I'm able to intervene and deliver and rescue and bring justice and also mercy, and those people belong to me, and you know who they are. And here's what God's answer is. You'll see this. God's answer to these questions is this. There are righteous people, and they will live by their faithfulness to me. Now, let me break this down for you real quick. Here's what God is saying. The righteous will live by their faithfulness. These are people who are people of faith, but they have a whole lot of fullness of faith. It is people who belong to God, and they are identified as having a life, a heart full of faith. Believers who belong to God can, and they must, trust God the Father, no matter how distressing their outward circumstances may become. How do you know who God's people are? Here's what God says through the book of Habakkuk. God's people are the ones who belong to me. Well, who are the ones who belong to you? They're the ones who are full of faith. They are full of faith. And what does it mean to live by their faithfulness? Living by faith, this is so vital. I hope you all gather this up and kind of keep this in your heart, because this defines in large part what the Christian faith really is. What does it mean to be a believer, a Christian, belonging to God? And here's what we learn. Living by faith means to rest Check this out. To rest your confident trust in an unseen God. Here, I have it defined for you more specifically or a little bit more detailed behind me. God's people, they rest their confident trust in their Heavenly Father despite what is happening to them, what is happening around them. Despite what their circumstances are, despite how troubling things are, despite how painful things are, despite how dark it looks, despite how unfair you believe things to be, when you belong to God, you rest your confident trust that He knows best, He has power and control over all things, and He is capable. It kind of reminds me of this scene that I hope you can imagine of a parent driving a minivan with a whole three seats full of children who start in, "Where are we going? And why is it taking so long?" And then eventually the kids start to call into question the judgment of the driver. "Do you have any idea where we're going?" I'm sure you didn't raise children like this. And then the most devastating question, "Are we lost?" And finally, one parent has had enough of this kind of questioning, and the parent kind of settles it like this: "Don't you trust our driver?" Conversation over. Conversation over. "Don't you trust our driver," right? So all of this complaining, all of this wrestling, all of this mystery of where the driver is going, and all of this kind of verbalizing this lack of whatever it is, here's what I picture. What I picture is this. It's basically a lack of trust that the driver knows what they're doing. And let me put it this way. Sometimes the driver just wants to go the scenic route, okay? That's the answer to the question. Might take a little longer, might not be familiar, but we're going to go the scenic route. Now, so this means that God's people can continue to love and trust His timing and His plan. And in the meantime, we have the resilient faith and we remain faithful to Him. I've got this passage in Hebrews. Can I show it to you? It doesn't matter how you answer that question. Let's look at it. Let's look at it. This whole book is so terrific, the book of Hebrews, right? It's a great kind of partner with Habakkuk, but I want you to look at it. Look at this verse in Hebrews and see if, I hope this can kind of land here. Listen to, let's watch this together. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Well, who would throw away their confident trust? You know who? Troubled people. Circumstances are hard to figure out. They seem unfair. It seems like the wicked win, the innocent lose. Things aren't going my way. This isn't what I signed up for. And here's what the author says. So do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord. Remember the great reward it brings you. Patient endurance is what you need now. How many of you would like to kind of, every now and then you want to put a line through something in the Bible and say, "I'm going to put something there, it's a little bit easier." For example, instead of patient endurance is what you need now, answers is what you need now. Explanation is what you need now. Fairness is what you need now. Things to go my way is what I need now. That's not what the scripture says. God is revealing to us through Hebrews that what we need is patient endurance. Why? So that you will continue to follow along God's leading, His will, His plan in your life. Then you will receive all that He has promised. When? Now? No, in the future, there's an inheritance for us. How do we get there? How do we get the inheritance that's better than what we see and want right now? It is by faith alone. It is by resting our confident trust in God, period, nothing else. It is believing and trusting that God knows best. He will reward those who He decides to reward, and it will be a life-altering, eternal, transformational inheritance that's ahead for us. Let's keep reading. For in just a little while, the coming one, Jesus, will come and not delay. And my righteous ones will live by faith. He's quoting Habakkuk. But I will take no pleasure in anyone who turns away. But we are not like those who turn away from God to their own destruction. We are the faithful ones whose souls will be saved. We are the faithful ones. What does that mean? We are the ones who are full of faith. God's in charge. He does what He wants. If He wants to judge Judah, let him judge Judah. If he wants to bring in a more wicked nation to judge them, let him do it. Why? Because he's God, he knows, he's over all things, and we trust his judgment. Why do we trust his judgment? Because of the Exodus and also because of the cross. Because of the Exodus and because of the cross. And there's this tension that we kind of wrestle with in our own hearts now through history and around the world, and that is certainly a test for us. Who will we trust to fix what has been broken in our world, and who do we trust to provide what we need? And whatever our political circumstances are, whatever you see on the news, whatever you're experiencing in your own daily life journal that has come to your own heart, and it's heart-wrenching, despite religious persecution around the world, who do we trust to fix what's broken? And where is the help that we need going to come from? Is it going to come from a better job? Is it going to come from getting myself more food, more love, more joy? Some of us are going to rely on ourselves and say, you know what, you just got to pick yourself up from your bootstraps, and you got to provide for yourself in dramatic and dynamic ways. You have to really, the only one you can trust is trust yourself. Maybe some people are prone to say, I'm just going to put my trust in my parents, my savings account, the U.S. government, our U.S. president. Who will we trust to fix what's broken and provide what we need? Here's the question God puts to us in the book of Habakkuk. Will we trust the Father in heaven, who is supremely sovereign over things that concern us, that trouble us, things that are out of place and out of sorts? And the choice we have is the same choice that they had in the Garden of Eden. Trust myself, live for myself, trust myself, define my own satisfaction and gratification. The tendency to live self-centeredness and pride, trust in my own abilities, my cleverness, my own resourcefulness, or will I trust my God? And the reason why I know I can trust God is because there's this thing in the scriptures, the centerpiece of all of God's glory, called the cross of Jesus, where on the cross God takes action. And here's what he does. Everyone who is wicked, rebellious, disobedient, God brings his justice, and he punishes it with a painful, agonizing, wrathful death. And all of the sins of the world are punished. And on that cross, God demonstrates his justice, that sin has been paid for. And at the same exact time, God demonstrates his mercy, in that by believing in Jesus, by resting our hope in him, by our putting our confident trust in him, there is not just justice, the death and full payment for sin, but there's also mercy to forgive those who rest their confident trust in Jesus. And we see this glory, this kind of like supremely powerful picture of God's glory that comes together on the cross, where perfectly there is his justice demonstrated, and perfectly there is this mercy demonstrated, and we have punishment and forgiveness that come together right there on the cross. And what we see is that Jesus receives justice for our sins of rebellion and idolatry and immorality, but he secures the mercy of forgiveness at the same time to everyone who rests their trust in this substitution work. And then we behold Christ on the cross. We're freed from the Holy Spirit, from trusting ourselves, believing in ourselves, and resting in ourselves, and instead we transfer it to Jesus. And this trust is based not on what we see, but on who God is, fully and wholeheartedly. Now let's be very, very careful to define this. Let's be very careful to define this. We're going to finish here. With this definition of faith. And we'll come back next Sunday and finish up this short little book that kind of like opens up this whole idea of faith, resting your confident trust. Let's look closely at this. The nature of faith is a definition and a description, okay? A definition and a description of faith. Here's what faith means. Faith means fixing our gaze on. Pastor Jonathan described it as we've got this beam of worship, and it's kind of like a headlamp. It kind of like it shines, right? And this beam can be too wide, too many things. It's kind of scattered all over. Here's what faith means. Faith means you take that scattered beam of worship, where your heart's affections are looking for all these different things and whatever, and it means fixing it. It means narrowing it. It means kind of aiming it. It means kind of consolidating it, making it concentrated, and we fix our gaze on and our hope in the unseen things that will last forever. Now, be careful here, because this does not mean wishful thinking. One of the things that kind of, if I could have a face-to-face conversation with some people who are critical of Christians and they talk about faith being wishful thinking, no brain, empty-headed, just a bunch of people that just kind of have all this wishful thinking that God would just, you know, this magic genie is doing all these things behind the scenes. Really, it's as you can imagine, it's not that. It's not wishful thinking. It is instead seeing what's real but unseen. It is trusting, believing, and confidence that something is real but it can't be seen. Next week, we're going to talk about why is that important? Why is it important? Why is it important that you and I are full of faith? And what does it mean? Why is it important? And what does it mean that we are full of faith? How does that work itself out in our lives? Now, secular humanist says it's impossible to believe in God without scientific proof. But here's what God says. It's impossible to please God without sincere faith. And we'll expand that and work together on that next week. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you'd stir up our faith, that you'd help us to believe more deeply, that you'd help us to better understand what that means and how that works. We pray that you'd continue to reveal yourself in the unique work of the Exodus, where you have provided justice in the past, and may we rest in the cross that in the future you have also demonstrated your own justice and mercy. Help us to understand it better. Trust in that more deeply. Stir our hearts as we read through, believe, cherish who you are. You're good in every way, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with us?